Sermon on the Mount is something that we are more familiar with as it comes to us through the Gospel of Matthew. Those are the passages that are most familiar to us. And so when we think of it, that's what we think of. Luke has a version of that, however, that is slightly different, so that it has caused people to ask the question, did Jesus preach more than one sermon? This one is not described as coming from the top of a mountain. It is described as coming from a level place. Does that make any difference, whether it's one sermon or two, whether it was in the same location at the same time or different? No, really, it doesn't make any difference. That's just the kind of stuff that some people like to argue over and discuss and ruminate on. If you are among those kinds of people, then I suggest that there's probably plenty of people who would love to do that and would enjoy that. So go ahead and find those people and talk to them. I don't really like haggling over those details as much as I like understanding the intent of the message. And so what we find is that while the presentations are different, as they're recorded in these two Gospels, maybe representing two different messages, maybe not, what we do find is that the theme, the focus of attention, the principles that Jesus delivers to the hearers of that day are all the same. And they come to us in a way that is familiar. Here's the other part of that, though. While they are familiar, familiarity oftentimes, while it may breed contempt in relationships, it breeds indifference when it comes to truth. And so we become familiar with something, and as a result of that familiarity, we become indifferent to it. We're not opposed to it. We don't dislike it. We just no longer pay much attention to it. And that's what happens with truth a lot of times. Same thing with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly given to remind us that we are saved through faith in Christ alone, and that it comes to us as a result of the grace of God alone, and that we only understand that as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit alone, and it is based on the truth of the Word of God alone. We forget that. And we start thinking about being a Christian as something we're entitled to, or being a part of a church family as being more like joining some sort of civic organization or charitable organization. And it's none of that. We become indifferent to the principles. We start thinking about it as if we made the decision, when in fact everything that we do is to receive that which God has done. And when we forget that, or we lose sight of that, then we put ourselves in a position of preeminence that we do not deserve and that we are not capable of being in command of. We live submissive to Christ always. Christ is the head of the church. And so we understand that our role is always beneath Him, and Him as Lord of lords and King of kings. So it's easy for us to become indifferent to truths. When we do that, then the truths no longer transform us. They simply bounce off of us. And the things that are said in the Bible, then we, if we don't understand them or if they don't fit our particular lifestyle choices, then we just dismiss them. And what you're doing when you do that is making yourself an authority above God, so that God now answers to you. That's a very dangerous place for any of us to be. And we need to understand the dangers associated with that. That being said, and with that in mind, what is it that we are being taught then through the Sermon on the Mount? We are being taught to be different, because we are being taught to be like God, not like this world. So which are you like? Are you like God, or are you like the world? I think if we would be honest, we would have to admit that we more closely resemble and reflect the things of the world. That in general, we tend to be associated with things that are actually passing away, and that the Bible says will not endure into eternity. And so how can we reverse that? How can we redirect our lives in such a way that we become more centered on and more directed by that which is true, no longer indifferent to it, but changed by it. You need the right object. Faith isn't about how much faith you can generate. It's about the object of your faith. Jesus said that the smallest amount of faith fixed on the object, the true object, God Himself, the smallest amount of faith would do miraculous, amazing, overwhelming things. He didn't talk about how much faith you or I could generate or even how you could come up with some way to measure that. He talked about the object. Hebrews teaches us that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the object of our faith. That's the key. When we do that, what we learn is that the Bible says, be merciful because God is merciful. If you want to be merciful, do so because God is merciful. If you want to be transformed into the image of Christ to which you've been called and by which you've been redeemed, then you need to fix your eyes on Him. He is the object of our faith. We are going to be like that which we worship. If you are merciful, it is because you worship the merciful God. If you are not, it is because you've become indifferent to who God is. And that's a dangerous place to be. Let's get out of danger today and learn what it means to be merciful. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36 gives us that. And this week and next week actually are two very important teachings that follow in the Gospel of Luke. The next one has to do with judgment. It is a very common conversation in our culture these days. As it relates to matters of faith, and so it's going to be healthy for us to see a strong biblical perspective of that. But what we're dealing with today, likewise, also influences greatly what we understand and how we act in response to faith. And so be merciful. Let's look at the whole passage, then we'll go back and take it a piece at a time. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The final phrase that we have in this last verse really forms the theme. And it is the means by which we understand all of that. If you're a structured thinker like I am, and not everybody is, some people are more abstract, and so it helps them to just kind of pull thoughts from all these different places. I envy you, and I wish I could do what you do. I have to use process thinking, and so the way I think through something is always going to be hierarchical. I'm going to start with something and work my way down through it, and there's going to be a very specific structure that follows. That makes me rigid. It makes me sometimes a little bit shut off by blinders that keep me from seeing some of the other things. I understand that. don't try to change me. Just love me the way I am, okay? And I'll do the same. But this is how I'm thinking. And so if that helps you to follow, then maybe you're like me and you don't even have to admit it. And so be merciful is the theme. This is what we begin with. And God is the object. Why are we going to be merciful? Because God is merciful. How do I know that? Because he has shown you mercy. God is a God of judgment and justice, and you and I have sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. But because he is a merciful God, his long suffering and patience is renowned. He has not undone us. He has not destroyed us. But rather, he has offered us grace. Grace comes because he's merciful. Merciful then is describing for us the character of God. It is describing for us an attribute of God. And it is calling us to be like him in this regard. Because God is merciful, our identity with God, our following God, our love for God should be reflected then in mercy flowing from us as well. What will that mercy look like? It will look like love. It will always look like love. Mercy and love will always go together. Mercy will always show itself in a loving response. So he says to us in these first two verses, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Love your enemies. This is the next level in our hierarchical thinking. Loving your enemies is absolutely essential. He will later tell us that if we love people who love us, what's the big deal with that? Anybody can do that. In fact, the Bible says this in more than one occasion and on more than one occasion and reminds us that loving those who are like us really isn't all that big a deal. And you don't really get credit for that if you want to think of it in that way. Loving your enemies, on the other hand, is something altogether different. Why is it important that we learn this principle? Because that's who we are. Remember what Paul said about us before we came to Christ, before we were transformed by the gospel of grace. We were enemies of God. That's how he describes us. But now, what does Jesus say? Now, I no longer call you enemies. I call you friend. You are no longer on the outside. You now have been adopted into the family. Grace transforms the relationship that we have with God and changes the nature of that relationship so dramatically that we go from being enemies to being children of God. We go from being on the outside to being brought into the inside family of God. God has, by his mercy and grace, turned us from enemies to friends. So that if we want to reflect God, and if we want to build on and mature in the faith that he has given us, we must learn to be merciful. How do we do that? We do that by loving our enemies. Love your enemies. Well, what will that look like? He tells us in that same verse and in verse 28. Loving your enemies means doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, and praying for those who abuse you. These three things are absolutely fundamental to what it means to loving your enemies. But notice that it won't happen until we decide to hear. To those of you who can hear. How's your hearing these days? I was watching a television show on one of those networks that does educational things. You know what I mean? Discovery, Nat Geo, History, things like that. I don't know which one it was. I don't pay that close attention. It's called Brain Games. And so they were doing brain games, and they were pitting older people against younger people. And one of the things that they were doing was seeing who had what type of hearing. And so they were playing sounds. And they said, you know, if you can hear this sound, then you're You're probably, I mean, most people, it said, can hear this sound regardless of age. And then the next sound would increase in the megahertz range. And said, you know, if you can still hear this sound, you're probably under the age of 60. And then it keeps going down until we get to a point where only the 11-year-old in the bunch could hear the sound. And Kathy said to me, she said, can you hear those sounds? And I said, I didn't hear any of them. And I realized the volume was turned down on the TV. My problem isn't hearing. It's something else in my brain that's starting to fail. So we turned it up and I replayed it real quick and listened to it. I couldn't hear. I could hear some of them, but I couldn't hear all of them. And it seemed like the higher they got or the higher the range, the less I could hear. Sometimes our hearing is going to be affected by external factors. You know, if you've been exposed to a lot of sharp sounds and a lot of loud noise over the course of your life, or maybe you worked in an environment and you didn't use proper hearing protection or something like that, you have hearing loss or your hearing is diminished. And then we also have a diminishing hearing that comes just as a result of the normal aging process, kind of like our eyes and other things that fall apart and don't work like they used to and hurt. So we see this. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about whether you can hear well or not. He's not talking about your physical capability. He's talking about your willingness. What is your will like? Are you willing to not only hear what Christ has to say, but are you willing to obey him and to follow him and to identify with him? To those of you who can hear, he said. Remember that Jesus was talking to two groups of people when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He was talking to disciples primarily, those who were followers of his, those who were committed to him, those who believed and trusted in him. But he was also talking to the people who were kind of standing on the peripheral edge looking for a way to accuse him. In fact, in the previous passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 24, he pronounces woe on those who are indifferent to truth and opposed to it. That's who he's talking to. He says, not to those of you who fall into those woe categories, but to those of you who are willing to hear with a mind to obey and to be changed and transformed by it. The gospel is never given to us for our consideration, only for our obedience. And when we make it a matter of consideration, then we put ourselves in a position, again, of authority over God. God has called us to be submissive and surrendered to the truth that he has declared to us. He said, I say to you who are willing to hear. Disciples listen to Jesus, but with an intent to obey. And it speaks to a matter of our identity with Christ and our humility before Christ. God's kind of love, agape love, then is demonstrated in the lives of believers as the ultimate discipleship, the ultimate affirmation of our willingness to follow him, loving our enemies the way God loved us when we were enemies, is what he has called us to. Love then is going to show itself as he teaches us in these first two verses. Not only love your enemies, but do it this way. Do good to those who hate you. The Bible tells us that we are to love with our actions. Bradley was telling you about love thy neighbor, and that is one way for us to do so. The application process is something that we can use in order to identify people with needs. Yes, it may mean that we are going to have to serve some instantly or immediately through this process, but we will learn of others that even if we are not able to offer service to them immediately, doesn't mean we can't do it later. That's one of the things that we saw in Justin's program in Viburnum, is that it created an ongoing kind of ministry within the community that grew and blossomed beyond just the limits of that one week that they had devoted themselves to. That's what we want. We want this to become an expression, an extension of the churches in this community and the Christians and believers who come together to love others. But are we only helping those who deserve it? No, we are helping those who are going to be in the greatest need. What about those who don't like us? Can they apply? Yes, they can. Yes, they can. In fact, we help people that don't like us all the time. Heck, I've got church members that don't like me. I can do better than that. I got family members that don't like me. But they gotta love me. Huh? Love those who hate you. Love isn't it cannot be based on a reciprocal response from others if it's God's kind of love. If that were true, then you and I would forever be lost. Bless those who curse you, those who disagree. He says that we are to love with our actions by doing good to those who hate us. But we are to bless those who curse us, meaning that we love with our words. The Bible teaches us in the book of James to let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth, but only that which is useful for building others up. Jesus said that the heart is dark, corrupt, wicked, and evil. And out of the overflow of that darkness, the mouth speaks. James tells us that the tongue, like the rudder of a ship, is a small member, but able to steer the entire boat either in a positive or negative direction. We need to understand that our words matter, and we are to love those who are our enemies by blessing them, not adding to the curses upon them. And it doesn't matter whether they bless us back. It means that because we've experienced the merciful love of our God, even while we were still sinners, we are to show that in love for others. Pray for those who abuse you. Pray for them. It means then that we are to love with our hearts as well. How do we love our enemies? We do so with our actions, with our words, and with the entirety of the heart. You say, I'm not sure I'm up to that. I'm absolutely certain you're not up to that. That's why we must understand that the mercy that flows from us does not originate with us. Be merciful because God is merciful. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He gives us some examples so that we learn not only to love our enemies, but to love with our lives. In verses 29 through 31, we have these examples. These don't really add to what I've already said or what has been said in verses 27 and 28. They give us examples of how that plays out in daily life. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. He's not talking about someone who hits you with an intent to do harm. He's talking about someone who slaps you as if to insult. That's what this is. Striking someone on the cheek wasn't to knock them out or to break a tooth loose. It was just simply to say that they were insulting that person or that they were demeaning that person. It was a way of belittling someone. It wasn't the challenge to a duel that we see later in Europe and then later even in the early stages of this country. But it really is more of a way of insulting someone or trying to put them down. He says that when someone insults you by hitting you on the cheek, rather than retaliating, turn the other one. The insult's not going to hurt you. He's telling us how to do that. Now, keep in mind that the context in which all of this is being presented is the context of the matters of faith. And so we're dealing with people who are disciples of Jesus and those who oppose the ministry of Jesus. That means that we're dealing with people who, as they oppose Jesus, will eventually oppose the followers of Christ and the persecution that will come upon the Christians in the early days. So that the insult or the slapping on the cheek is because they are followers of Jesus. Does it apply in every other arena of life? It might, but not necessarily so. So what am I saying? Am I saying that I don't always have to take the insults of others? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that this is in a very specific context. And when you move outside that context, the principles that are true here must remain true there. But the application of that principle may change a little. So for instance, when it says that we're to give to anyone who begs from us, The word beg really would be better translated ask. It has less to do with a professional panhandler who's just too lazy to work and tries to bum off of somebody else. You're not loving someone when you enable bad behavior. You're not loving someone when you enable a dependency on someone else that ignores the need for a good day's work. You're not loving someone when you perpetuate a problem by satiating your own desire to be perceived as holy. Well, I'll just give this poor person some money or this homeless person some money, and then I'll be on my way and I'll feel good about myself, and their situation will not have changed at all. And in fact, it may have just gotten worse, because the money you gave them may be used to buy drugs or alcohol that perpetuates the problem that keeps them where they are. Sometimes helping hurts. Sometimes loving someone doesn't mean giving them what they want, but what they need. Do you give your children everything that they want? Don't answer that, because some of you probably do, and I don't want to know about it. I don't. I don't even do it as a grandfather. And if I do, it's just to irritate their parents a little bit, because I owe them. Huh? Yeah, you're all looking at it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we do that all the time. Loving doesn't mean giving people what they want. It means giving them what they need. Giving to those who beg from you or ask from you. This is not so much about someone who is destitute. This is about someone who simply needs help. And he says, respond with that. Even if it's not somebody that you are friends with or somebody that you know well, but someone that asks of you, go ahead and give it to them. It's the same idea behind lending. He says, if you've got something that you can lend to someone else, do so. Love with your life. Love is patient and strong, then, is what we're learning. We're learning patience as we deal with the insults of the culture around us, those who strike us on the cheek, but without retaliating. We're dealing with the distinctiveness between being generous as opposed to being dependent on material things. And so he said, those who ask of you, give to them, expecting nothing in return, and do not demand it back. He even says, anyone who would ask you for their cloak, give them the tunic underneath as well, so that you give to anyone who asks of you, and from one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. Why? Because you don't care about material things. We care more about the soul. The application of this is going to look different. It's going to be varied along the way, and you need to use good sense. God gave you that brain for a purpose, and you need to understand the context in which the scripture is given, and we need to apply it. But the bottom line of what we're trying to learn, what Jesus is trying to teach us, is that being a follower of Christ means we are different. We live differently. Love your enemies. Love with your life. In verse 31, we see the ultimate and the golden rule: as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Many cultures across time and across this world have principles similar to this. This is the only one, though, that is positive. Notice the intentionality behind all of that, that we are to not only love, but we are to do so with a positive, intentional, and sacrificial mindset. In all of the other accounts that we have from other people who have made similar statements through the ages to their followers or the false religions associated with it, what we will also see is a negative. And don't do anything that others would do to you, or don't do that in a way that, you see that negative side of it. There is no negative side to this. It's only positive. Jesus only calls us to be intentional. He calls us to take responsibility and to understand that this is the expression and extension of who we are, not just something that we do. Love is positive, intentional, sacrificial, so that we love by the standard through which we have experienced God's love ourselves. And essentially then what it tells us in verses 32 through 34 is that love is different. Because if you love like those who love you, what benefit is it to you? If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? If you lend to those that you expect to receive from, what credit is that to you? That's the same as the world, and that is the besetting sin of the church today, is that we look more like the world than we do like Jesus. God has called us to be different. He's called us to be distinctive. He has not called us to be fools. He has not called us to weakness. He has not called us to violence. He has called us to be like Christ. And that will always make us different. In verses 35 and 36, we learn not only to love our enemies and to love with our lives, but to love like God. This is what we started with. This is what we end with. So he sums it up in verse 35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We don't love to become children of God. We love because we're children of God. Very important principle, not necessarily spelled out for you in this passage, but let me spell it out for you. If you read through this list and say, well, if I do this, 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 and this, then I'm going to have this reward in heaven that's going to be great, you're misreading it. If you ever have the concept in your head that if I go to church, or if I confess my sins, or if I give money, or if I help a poor person, or if I minister to a needy, or share the gospel, that God is then somehow obligated to me, and there's going to be this reciprocal response from him, that I'm going to receive something. You are messing up the gospel when you do that. You are making the gospel about you and what you do, and that is never true. The gospel is always about God and what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. And if we lose sight of that, we become dependent on a false faith that is founded in your behavior. And that will let you down every time. So that when it starts to let you down, the way you prop it up is we prop it up with church tradition, and we prop it up with more giving, and we prop it up with more good behavior, and we promise to do better, and we promise that we'll get stronger, and we're just going to try harder. And that doesn't work, because it isn't true. True faith is always founded on what God has done through Jesus Christ and our dependency on him. We don't read this as a list of things to do. We read this as a list of expressions of the identity of who he has called us to be. This is who we are. So that we love because God loved us. Practice love increases godliness more than knowledge or popularity. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So the more we are the way God is, the more we become like him. And that's who he's called us to be. Paul said that the Christian life, from the moment it begins, is a step process by which we grow through the course of however many days we are allowed. We grow, he says, from one degree of glory to another. All things are made for the glory of God. That includes you and me. And there is no greater or higher glory than that which is displayed through the life of a person transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that even the angels, it says, peer from heaven into your life to see that grace at work. This isn't what he's called you to do. This is who he has made you to be. When we become like him, you will do the things that Jesus does. And you will do them the way that Jesus leads you. Be merciful.